All right, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13. And I've got quite a bit of help today from a preacher named Steve Cole. And so I leaned a little bit on his material. But I looked at my old sermon and I thought, wow, you know, there's a lot here. And that was, what, 7 or 8 years ago? So I reworked it. And this is it. There's a lot here. So I'm going to try to stick closer to my notes rather than meandering. All right, let's pray again, shall we? Father, we ask that you'd be gracious to us. Thank you for your people. I just thank you for the prayers of your people. It's encouraging to hear hearts going up before you today in prayer. And just knowing that the purpose of that is that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that that would be the whole point of the sermon. For your will to be done, Lord, for you to be glorified, for your name to be made great, your fame throughout the whole earth, and all the nations would come and bow before you, which will happen. We pray use this time that we have together to move us closer to that goal, and that to be our passion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there are many things in life that are unpleasant but necessary. True? For example, for the athlete, it's the painful training of the and conditioning of the body. We say it sometimes, no pain, no... Yeah, you know, okay. And then for the soldier, John knows, but now he's done. But he knows it afresh. It's boot camp, right? I mean, that whole grueling experience of boot camp. And then for the college student, Molly will tell you now, Jake... Sarah, are you going to... No. But Sarah's been through it. And Christian will tell you, this college thing, the intensive years of academic study. But for children, that unpleasant but necessary situation is discipline. Right? Parental discipline, being reproved by their parents. And the author of Hebrews, he uses parental discipline to illustrate how the Lord trains his people. But he's going to say that if we're to benefit from that training, that discipline, we must avoid certain pitfalls. That's the first point. Secondly, we need to be assured of his fatherly love for us. In other words, that we truly are his children. And third, these are the 3 points this morning we're looking at. We need to humbly accept and submit to his discipline. In other words, we need to trust that he has our ultimate good in mind. Text says it's for our good, which is holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, righteousness and peace always go together, right? We talked about that with Melchizedek. You probably say, Mel who? Remember Mel in chapter 7? We also talked about it when we were in Genesis 14. So it's kind of interesting to do Genesis and then Hebrews. But again, these things all fit together. Now here's the question. Do we always view God's discipline as good? Do we always respond to it humbly and patiently and, I say, joyfully? And the answer is, no, which is why we need to hear passages like Hebrews chapter 12 and this one. So here's the main truth that we're going to derive from it is that we can endure and submit to God's discipline. How? By remembering that it proves that we're his children and it produces his character in us. And when I say proves that we're his children, it's all about him really loving us. Okay? For God so loved the world that he sent his son. But yeah, but there, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Not everybody's a child of God. Amen? Everybody's created by God. So we got to look at that distinction a little bit. So 3 truths from verses 4 to 13. First, 2 pitfalls of discipline to avoid. Second, 2 proofs of discipline in which we can be assured. And then thirdly, 2 products of discipline. What does discipline produce of which we need to be aware? So first then, 2 pitfalls of discipline. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And notice what he says, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And now he's going to Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. All right, so first he tells them what they had not faced. None of them had been martyred yet. They didn't shed any blood in their striving or their struggle against sin. Some of them had had their property seized. We saw that back in chapter 10, verse 34. But they hadn't lost any of their blood. So we could say, in a sense, the situation could be worse. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? The situation could be a lot worse, right? In a sense, that's what he's saying. In verse 3, look back at verse 3, he commanded us to consider Jesus who endured such hostility, that is, at the cross. The implication here, notice the text, the implication is that if Jesus endured through the pouring out of his life's blood, he's saying you can endure this lesser persecution that you are facing. The question then the text faces us with is simply this, and it's really practical and simple, that if you and I cannot endure harsh words for Christ, how can we ever endure wounds for him? We say sometimes sticks and stones may... Yeah. It may come to that. It may come to enduring wounds for Jesus' sake. The whole Chick-fil-A thing. I mean, this is just like, this is not going to end, by the way. It's going to get more and more intense. Okay? I believe, I could be wrong. I'm not predicting anything. Don't call me a false prophet. If the post millers are right and things get better and better, I just don't see it. I don't see it in the scripture, and I don't see it in reality and experience. Now, question. Did Jesus deserve any of his suffering? Did he deserve death? No. He didn't, because he had no sin, right? So by way of contrast, in a sense, the author says, compare your situation to Jesus. If you compare your situation to Jesus, it's actually a contrast. Why? In contrast to him, all of us deserve far more suffering than we actually receive if God were to repay us for every sin that we commit. So rather than complaining or shaking our fist at God for what we're suffering, the author says, consider who? Jesus, who suffered innocently on our behalf. He's saying, consider what you deserve, Christian, if God were to give you perfect justice. And if doing that, then you're to endure by faith what God has allowed you to suffer, looking unto Jesus. That's what he said back in chapter, verse 2. What is the author getting at here? I wonder if you see it. In a sense, what he's saying is the Christian life is not a Sunday picnic. What do I mean? It's a battle. We've got this intense conflict with the forces of evil. Most of us see the forces of evil as out there, the devil, his demons, the world system. Yeah, but we also have an enemy within, the sinful nature. Spurgeon talks about this young preacher who was preaching on the armor of God, right? Ephesians 6, man, and he was, you know, in their college, pastor's college, he was waxing eloquent on the armor and he all this stuff, you know, and he's just pretty proud putt. And after he got done, Spurgeon got up and said, he said, our brother has really helped us. He's talked about everything except the enemy within the armor because of the way he was coming across. Interesting. So we have an enemy within as well. But notice what he says. This idea of resisting and striving against sin. Notice what he says, striving against sin. Look at the end of verse 4. Striving against sin. That clearly then, to the point of shedding blood, that clearly refutes the idea that, you know, if you're striving, you're not trusting the Lord. Have you ever heard anybody say that? It's not true. In other words, that teaching says that, well, any effort on your part is your flesh. It's not what? True. That life in the Holy Spirit supposedly is a matter of passively letting go and letting God. Have you ever heard that before? Just let go and let God. In other words, you just passively go through life and whatever happens, happens. It's sloppy agape, I call it. You know, or greasy grace. In other words, grace is then used as an excuse to do whatever you want. And the Christian that lives like that ends up becoming just like the world. Why? Because grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Read Titus 2. Verses 11, 12. See, the whole point being is that we must trust God, yes, and do battle in His strength. But at the same time, it is we who must resist sin and strive against it. True? That's what he's saying, isn't he? Because somebody can hear me say, sounds like works. I'm not saying works. I'm saying, depending on the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. It's called mortification. We hardly ever hear about that in our day and age. At least I listen to the radio quite a bit now. And hard to ever hear about that. So that there's no room for laziness or passivity, just being passive in this conflict against sin. For example, look at Israel. They had to trust God, right? Yeah, but they also had to go into battle and fight against the enemy, right? So must we. We must trust God to, and also then resist and strive against sin. My point, I think he's getting at is this, simply. You can't strive passively. See, we're into these really extremes. On the one hand, it's like, well, let go and let God. He's going to do it all. No, he's not. On the other hand, it's like, well, it all depends on you. No, it doesn't. Those are the two ditches to avoid here. You follow me? All right. Now, notice that these Hebrew readers had forgotten the exhortation of God's word. The exhortation which reasons with them, and notice what he says, it reasons with them as sons, or if you're a gal, as daughters of God. They had forgotten that they were to accept God's discipline. How? Humbly and patiently. You could even say cheerfully. Though I won't go there, because we struggle with that, okay? That's a whole other sermon, all right? That's James 1. Count it all joy. Yeah. But here's the temptation. You have forgotten. The temptation for us is to neglect our Bibles, which, by the way, God's word is his voice to us. True? Notice what he says. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So the word, he quotes the Bible, God's word is his voice to us. God is speaking to us in his word. And if we neglect his word, we're disregarding his voice to us. In other words, scripture is our heavenly Father speaking to us. Why would you neglect that? Why would I neglect that? God is wanting to encourage us. This word exhortation can mean, like, you know, really getting on you and getting you to move and motivating you. But the word exhortation can also be encouragement. There are times we need to be encouraged, right? I pray this sometimes when I just feel like I'm just moping, right? Or I see someone else that's moping. You ever seen a Christian is moping? And I just pray Psalm 3. Lord, be the lifter of that person's head right now. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Make the light of your face, your countenance, to shine upon them, Lord. Be gracious unto them. You know, number 6, that old blessing. To neglect his word of encouragement and correction is foolishness. Let me ask you, when's the last time you went a day without food? How about going a month without food? How about going a year without food? You would be what? Okay, well then, God's word is his food for our soul. But here's what I think he's getting at here when he says you've forgotten. Even those who do faithfully read the scriptures can forget what they've read. You ever forget stuff? You ever been reminded like, oh, you married? I mean, I remember being a young Christian, right? And there was this guy in the street, and I said to him, I was just a young whippersnapper in the faith, and this guy was like seasoned, an older saint, you know, and he had been walking with the Lord for years and years, right? And I just told him something, you know, and I said, but you probably already know that, and I never forget what he said. He said, yeah, but I need to hear it again. That's humility, amen? We need that. Peter says it again. I'm reminding you of these things, and it's not a problem for me to remind you because you really need to be reminded. Paul does the same thing. True? You read the scripture. Jude does it, reminding the saints of these truths. Why? Because we need to hear it again and again. Have the water of the word washing over us and cleansing us and what? Getting it from our mind to our what? Heart and into our lives. That's the point. In other words, that's why we need to meditate on scripture. And one way to do that is to ask questions when you read the Bible. My 6 friends. Who, why, when, what, where, and? Yeah. Asking questions. It's interesting that the word for addressed here can also be translated reason. I'm asking this to myself. Do I let the scriptures reason with us? What does Isaiah say? God speaks and he says to Isaiah, come now, let us sentimentalize together. Is that what he said? Come now, let us reason. Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together. You and I, thus says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Yeah. Don't treat your Bible in just a sentimental way. Why? Some people will read a chapter a day as if it's some kind of drug they're taking. You know? Like, you know, somebody, it's like, it goes, and then the problem is, here's the problem with that. When they really need help, the help of those truths that they read, they don't know what to do. And why? Because it went in one eye and out the other. The truth didn't go into the mind, really, ponder, think about it, and go into the heart, and therefore become part of the life. Listen, this is just so simple, beloved, and it's not just for the young folks here, okay? It's for all of us. The way to develop, to be transformed by the new in your mind, and not be conformed to the world, is to develop strong convictions. And the only way to develop strong convictions is by thinking and meditating on the Word and praying over it. God's speaking to you, you're speaking back to Him. And that becomes part of who you are. Not just your identity, it becomes part of your life. And it changes. Those convictions change the way you think and therefore your values and how you live. That is why the Catholics say, give us a kid for 5 years of his life and we got him for the rest of his life. Am I saying Catholicism is wrong? I mean, right? No. Okay. But my point being is that if you don't meditate, if you don't ponder and you just read, I mean, I will do this. I'm doing it now and it's great. I'm driving along in the car, listening to Bible and CD, and I hear something. I hit that stop button. I just start thinking about it, talking to God about it, pondering it, right? And praying over it, trying to get it from here to what? Here, my head to my heart, therefore into my life. This is so important. How can you apply what you don't remember? How can you apply what you don't know? And even if you have a surface level, how can you apply it deeply in your life? You can't. I think that's the point. And then he uses a couple of verses from Proverbs here to caution us about two negative reactions that we can have to God's discipline. First is to dismiss God's discipline and regard it as worthless. What does that mean? It means to regard God's discipline lightly means to shrug it off as fate or bad luck. What does that mean? It means to fail to see God's personal providential care in all that happens to us, whether it's from trivial to significant things. What he's saying is nothing happens by chance. God controls every little detail of our lives, down to the very number of hairs on our head being numbered. That's amazing when you think about that. So if a believer encounters a trial and responds to it with stoic fatalism, he is regarding God's discipline lightly. If the believer grits his teeth and endures it without seeing God's loving hand in it, he's regarding that discipline what? Lightly. If the believer doesn't take the trial to heart by prayerful self-examination, asking God to help him grow through it, he is regarding it lightly. Let me illustrate this from Scripture. It's so clear. Job. When the Sabaeans and later the Chaldeans attacked Job's servants and murdered them and stole his flocks, Job didn't say, those wicked Sabaeans and Chaldeans, I'll get them. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Later, when lightning struck another group of his servants and flocks and killed all but one man, Job didn't say, oh, what bad luck. He didn't say that. Did he? He didn't say that. When a tornado struck the house where Job's 10 children were, killing all of them, Job didn't say, oh, that's just the way it goes sometimes, you know. Easy come, easy go. He didn't say that. In other words, Job viewed the sinful actions of men and the impersonal forces of nature as coming from God himself. Satan was the immediate cause. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Right? Blessed be the name. Yeah, yeah. That is God. He's acknowledging God's sovereignty. Was Job right? Yes. You look at it. Job 121 and actually Job chapter 2 verse 10. All I'm saying, this is so simple. Listen, this is what we wrestle with. That God is sovereign. Because we don't like that. Because we want to be what? Sovereign. Are you with me? The point is, to grow in godliness, you and I must see every trial as God's loving discipline, specifically tailored to you as an opportunity to trust Him. In other words, the writer's saying, don't regard God's discipline what? Lightly. Is that clear? All right, but the second negative reaction is not just to disregard God's discipline lightly, right? The second thing is to be devastated by it. That is to faint or lose heart. And it's the same word that he used at the end of verse 3. In other words, in that kind of a situation, we go from discouragement. Say, we all struggle with that. Yeah, yeah. But then you can slide down even into what? Depression. Right, right, right. If you haven't been there, I can talk to you about it. And then we go into despair. We feel just hopeless, like God has abandoned us. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Maybe you haven't felt that. It's interesting that if you haven't felt that, then you probably think, well, how come that person can't get it together? We're tempted to judge someone else who is dealing with that, right? But what his point is simply this, and it's really important. The author goes on to show that our trials are actually evidence that God loves us. and that we are His children. But the person who faints has lost sight of that truth. Okay? That person who faints is self-focused, absorbed with his trials to the extent that he can't see God's purpose and perspective. And all he can see is, in the words of Jacob, all these things are against me. Have you ever felt like that? You ever thought like that? You ever said that? All these things are against Genesis 42:36. But actually, God was working all these things for Jacob's what? Good. If you read it, Genesis 50:20, Joseph's perspective is what we're to have. When his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, he had a godly view. What did he say? As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for... That's the perspective we're to have. My times are in other people's hands. No. Psalm 31:15. My times are in my own hands. No. My times are in God's hands. That's what we're to be looking at it as. Here's the question. You ever talk to yourself? You say, Sean, people talk to themselves kind of crazy. Maybe in the mirror, huh? No, the psalmist did. The psalmist asked himself, why are you in despair, oh my soul? He's talking to himself. You know, it's good to talk to yourself. Christian, you ever talk to yourself? Yeah. Good. See, that's good. Why did he become so disturbed with me? And then, listen, and then he told himself to hope in, for I will yet praise you. Hope in God, for I will yet praise Him. The cure for despair is hope in God. Question, have I forgotten that God is using all that we experience to develop our endurance, to endure? Everything, whether it's connected to sin or whether it's not. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And in this context, discipline includes persecution. So sometimes God uses persecution to chastise or to chasten His people. But the point of it simply here is this, and this is so important. A whole sermon could be done on this. Not all discipline is related specifically to what? To sin, as in the case of Job. At other times, you know, it is related to sin. All right? And this is really important. People say, well, how can I know the difference? Right? And that's what Job's friends were all saying, right? And they were miserable counselors, all of them. This is like the $69 question here. How do you know that? 69 cent question. How do you know the difference when you're experiencing trials if it's really because of your sin or not? This is so basic. The Lord makes it clear to us through various means as we seek Him and we examine our own hearts and we ask Him. Psalm 139, search me. Know my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way or anxious way, hurtful way in me. This is so simple. I think about disciplining my kids. I was just thinking about all kinds of illustrations that come to my mind. The times when I get mad to them, they didn't do anything. And it's me. God never does that. Amen? It's connected to a specific sin when it's discipline. When it's not, He might be just training you and growing you up. And we'll talk about that. We need to know the difference by just relating with God and being intimate with Him and seeking Him. The Holy Spirit will convict. There's a difference between conviction, which involves correction, right? And just discipline where God is training and preparing us for glory. Like Job's situation. But when we're suffering, we can be tempted to think, hey, God doesn't love me and maybe I'm not even His child at all. So secondly, look, we read of the proofs of discipline, two of them. Look at verse 6 through 8. Notice what he says. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and notice this, He scourges, keyword, every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Just that whole point there is profound. It is for discipline that you endure. Okay? God deals with you as with sons. And then He asks the question, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer is none, hopefully. Amen? If he was living in our day, we'd say there are some fathers that aren't disciplined. There are sons. Two things we could be assured of through God's discipline. First, that it proves that God loves us. Now, if you are here and you're saying, wait a minute, Sean, and I love to ask these questions, an objection to someone could say, wait a minute, doesn't God love everybody? And the answer is, for God so loved the world. Yeah, God loves everybody, but He doesn't love them in the same way. For example, I love kids, you know. I just think they're fantastic. And I hope you do too, right? You love kids. But I don't love all kids the way I love my kids. Why? They're my kids. Are you with me? So God loves His children in a special way, and one of the ways that He shows that is to discipline us. Interesting, look at the word scourges in your text. It indicates that sometimes His discipline can be severe. But also notice the text, whom He scourges. Notice the text, the word, every son whom He receives. Now this is profound because the Greek word for receives means to welcome or to receive favorably. So that includes godly sons who walk closely with the Lord, but it also includes irresponsible sons who are immature in their faith and meander and wander and go on excursions. Which at sometimes includes how many of us? Okay, now we're just getting honest, aren't we? Let's be real. Right? Someone said, I love this, don't interpret God's love by your circumstances, rather interpret your circumstances by God's love. Just switch it around. Don't interpret God's love by your circumstances. Instead, interpret circumstances by God's love. A boy's toy boat went out of reach on a pond one day and started floating away. There was a man on the side of the bank with him, and he noticed that the man started throwing rocks at the boat, and the boy became horrified. This little boat might sink. But then the boy realized that the rocks were going over the boat and making ripples so that the boat was finally pushed back to shore into the boy's hands. Interesting. Many times, beloved, when we stray from God, it appears that God is throwing rocks at us. But He's really using those circumstances, what? Those ripples to bring us back home. Right, amen. Because He loves us. Do you misinterpret that situation? I do many times. Secondly, though, the second thing God's discipline proves is that we're His children. So that to rightly respond to God's discipline, I need to understand how it differs from His punishment. This is so important, okay? God's punishment stems from His wrath against sin, whereas discipline stems from His love for His children. Punishment is God's acting as judge. Discipline is God's acting as father. The Greek word for discipline means child training. So under punishment, who pays for his sins? The sinner. Right? But under discipline, who pays for the person's sins? Jesus. Right? So punishment is God's demand for justice. Its aim is not to restore. Okay? Under discipline, justice is not in view. Why? Christ paid for that sin. And God's not going to exact a double payment for any sin. So basically what the author is saying is God corrects our faults and sins to develop holiness in us. God punishes His enemies, but He chastens His what? Children. He's making a distinction here. Someone says, well, wait a minute. Why do I still have to experience some of the consequences of my sins in this life, temporarily? In a temporary way. That's a really good point, all right? Discipline doesn't necessarily remove the temporal consequences of sins. We still will reap what we sow, right? But God often tempers that, even that, with grace if we repent. If we don't repent, His discipline can be very severe, even to the point of death. Read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 31. Some of the Corinthians were not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, and God was striking them dead. Some of them were sick and some of them asleep, He said. It's a euphemism for death. And then the sinning of child of God may lose rewards, but that Christian will not lose his or her salvation. How do I know? 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15, Paul says that they will be judged, but they will escape as by fire. Okay? And the word he uses there in the Greek is powerful. It's the idea that a house is burning and the person just gets out the door in time and that thing just crumbles all in because of the fire. In other words, they made it by the skin of their teeth. Skin of your hair. Yeah. You get the gist. A man came up to two boys fighting in the park and he took one aside and he began to spank him for his inappropriate behavior. Well, an observing bystander came up to the man and asked him indignantly why he didn't do that to the other boy. And the man responded that this one was his own son and the other was not. You see. But it's the point. And if you lack God's discipline, look at verse 8, then you are illegitimate. You are not a true child of His in terms of trusting in Christ. Interestingly, back then, historically, illegitimate children had no inheritance. Question, if we're children of God, what is our main inheritance? Can you tell me we inherit eternal? Yeah. And how? By trusting in Christ. That's Galatians 3:26. We make sure that you're a genuine child of God. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. This is really profound. Listen, I want to get very practical. This stuff is really life-changing truth here. Someone could ask, Sean, wait a minute. Since both believers and unbelievers go through trials, how can we know if our trials really prove that we are God's true children? Right? And everybody experiences trials. Man's born for trouble as sparks fly upward, Book of Job says. Right? I mean, you can't get out of trials. How do I know if my trials are really proving that I'm a child of God? Well, the first thing I have to say, have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? Because you wouldn't be His child if that hasn't happened. True? Have you been brought to see His holiness? Have you been brought to see your sin? But beyond that, though, and this is really key. If I have turned from my sin and trusted in Jesus, the question then I have to ask myself is, how do I respond to the trials that come my way? What do I mean? A true child of God submits to God in the trial and seeks to grow in holiness. An illegitimate child shrugs it off as bad luck or worse, turns against God and grows bitter. There are many examples of this in Scripture. He's going to talk about one right after this passage in Esau, telling us to avoid, to beware of what? Bitterness. Right? Also, a true child of God, when he sins, will be troubled by it. David was miserable after he sinned. Just read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. Listen, if you can... You heard about that? This young punk came up to this pastor and he... I shouldn't say punk. This young pup. Young guy came up to this pastor and said, oh, you talk about this conviction of sin. I'm not bothered by my sin at all. I don't know what you're talking about. The pastor said, if you take a 500-weight pound and put it on a corpse, the corpse wouldn't be bothered by it at all. He said, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Are you with me? Interesting, huh? An illegitimate child, someone who's not a Christian, will gloat that he got away with sin or shrug it off as no big deal. But a true child of God will be miserable. A true child of God will submit to his father's discipline because such discipline is an essential part of this father-son relationship. So then after the warning us of the pitfalls of discipline to avoid and assuring us of the proofs of discipline that, yes, God does love me and I am really his child, the author then finally tells us about the products of discipline. Notice verses 9 through 13. Look what he says. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. I love that. Shall we not, notice his argument here from lesser to greater, shall we not, notice this question, much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why? For they, our fathers, our earthly fathers, discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. Keyword good. Why? So that we may share in his holiness. Another key word. Then he just gets really basic. Verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. We say, but sorrowful. We say, we know that. Yet, key word, yet, to those who have been trained by it, by this discipline, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, then his exhortation, 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble and make straight the paths of your feet. Why? So that the limb, which is lame, may be not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. All right, so what's his reasoning? That if your imperfect discipline of our earthly fathers was beneficial, then he's saying how much more beneficial is our heavenly father's perfect discipline? That was the point. You know, we as earthly fathers discipline our children. I mean, hopefully if we don't, we don't love them, the Bible says, right? Every earthly father falls short in his knowledge of his children and in his wisdom and how to train, how to discipline. But our Heavenly Father knows each of us thoroughly, perfectly, including all our thoughts and motives. So he deals with us in perfect wisdom. That's a contrast. Let's think about another contrast, not just wisdom. While good fathers always try to act in love, they fail often. I think a lot of times I discipline in anger instead of love. Or I was irritated. Or I was just too lenient because I didn't want to be what? Bothered. I don't want to be interrupted. But God always acts in love. He's seeking our highest good. Earthly fathers, thirdly, earthly fathers can be mean and angry, but God's never temperamental. Fourthly, earthly fathers have jurisdiction over us during our childhood, but God's authority, His discipline, extends over a whole lifetime. Fifthly, good earthly fathers seek to prepare us for life on earth, but God is preparing us for heaven, for eternity. And therefore, we're to be subject to Him and live. Notice the text. Be subject to Him and live. What's the opposite of living? Okay, well, then life beats the alternative. Amen? Life beats the alternative. If we're not dead, we're doing far better than we deserve. Amen, Molly? Amen. But it's possible, though, to submit like the defiant little boy. You remember, you've heard the saying, his mother told him to sit in the chair until he calmed down. He clenched his teeth and he said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Like, that's not submission. You heard that, right? That's not true submission. It's been said, I think Elizabeth Elliot said this, acceptance is the quickest path to peace. What is she saying? That even when God's discipline seems severe to us, we should humbly submit to Him. Why? Because He has the sovereign right to do as He pleases. Did you hear that? See, that can seem harsh to us if we separate from the truth that God is doing this for our good, the Bible says, and for our holiness. That's what the text says, isn't it? You have to balance these truths and put them together. Instead of just looking at one side of it, oh, God seems harsh and a real ogre and He's just out for me. You know, this is what unbelievers believe. God hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. We say, as Christians, no, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's Satan that hates you and has a terrible plan for your life. Are you with me? There are many people, even Christians, who buy into this lie. Well, you know, if I do what God wants me to do, I'm going to be miserable. So He's going to send me to a mission field over there, you know, with a bunch of Timbuktuers, you know. And that is a wrong view of God, amen? That's a wrong view of missions. It's wrong. That's a whole other sermon, but it's wrong. Okay? A man once disciplined his little daughter, and afterwards she climbed into his lap and she threw her arms around his neck. She said, Papa, I do love you. And he said, well, why do you love me? And she said, because you try to make me good, Papa. That is the spirit of submission. That is the spirit in which we're to respond to God's discipline. You try to make me good, Papa. Interesting that Jesus tells us to become like little children. Not childish, but childlike. Amen? You tried to make me good, Papa. So although God's discipline is not pleasant, it's painful at the time, it does have this positive outcome in our character and our relationship with God. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Here's my question. Ask yourself, where would I be without God's tough love? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. He said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had time in your life where God had to deal with you roughly because you just wouldn't listen? You just wouldn't pay attention? I have. See, God wants us to just, what? Not be like the mule or the horse that needs the bit. Read Psalm 32:8. He wants us to be able to just hear Him in the Spirit and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And to guide us with His eye. He said, I will guide you with my eye. That God can look over here. And if I'm looking at Jesus' face, I see Him look over. Oh, over there, Lord. Oh, over here, Lord. Are you with me? Walking in the Spirit. We usually think, well, if I do this sin over here, man, I'm going to suffer all this shame. And that's one motivation. Well, people are going to find out about it and I'll be found out. And then, how about this? My Father will be grieved. The Holy Spirit would be grieved. Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, in all the years of his pastoring, he never had one person come to him and say, you know, I'm really struggling. Why? Because in my sin, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. He said, you know why you never had anyone come and tell him that? Because if they're doing that, we stop sinning in that area. Listen, fear of the Lord, a reverence for God, a reverence, a respect for God is the greatest deterrent to sin. And that comes by His Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Are you with me? This is, you say, Sean, this is like a mouthful, it's like a feast, and I can't take it all in. Ask God to just speak to you, things that He's wanting to deal with, okay? And the word train, though, in verse 11, is used for Greek athletes who strip down to exercise in gymnastic training. We get our word gymnasium from it. In other words, the Greeks The Americans weren't the only ones that were fascinated with the human body. Okay? The Greeks were back then. And God's the perfect spiritual trainer. He strips us down, He examines us. That's what a trainer would do back then. And then there are negative faults and sins that need to be corrected and removed. And there's also positive qualities that need to be developed and deepened. But we have to submit to the regimen that God prescribes for us, to the program, you say program, well, to the discipline that God prescribes for us. And if we dodge that training, what's going to happen? We'll pay later by being defeated by temptation and sin. Let me give you an example of this. I've used this before, but it can't do better. Elizabeth Elliot, she lost her first husband, Jim Elliot, to Akua Indian Spears. He was martyred. And then she lost her second husband to cancer. She tells of visiting a shepherd in the mountain of Wales, and she says the shepherd's dog would herd the sheep up a ramp and into a tank of antiseptic where they had to be bathed. And the sheep struggled to climb out of that tank, but the dog would snarl and snap in their faces to force them back in. And just as they were about to come up out of the tank, the shepherd would use a wooden implement and grab the ram's horns and fling them back into the tank and hold them under the antiseptic again for a few seconds. Interesting. Mrs. Elliot asked the shepherd's wife if the sheep understood what was happening. In other words, that they needed another dip. And the shepherd's wife replied, "They haven't got a clue." I think that's kind of funny. Why? Mrs. Elliot then said, "I've had some experiences in my life that have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams." She said, "I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from the shepherd I trusted." Shepherd, capital S, by the way. The Lord is my... And God didn't give me a hint of explanation. But then, Mrs. Elliot pointed out, we still must trust our shepherd and obey him, knowing that he has our best interests at heart. Wow. I wonder, that is so what? To me, it's just so simple of an illustration of our relationship with God, trusting him though we don't understand why. A man once took home a cocoon so he could watch the emperor moth emerge. You've probably heard this before. And as the moth struggled to get through the tiny opening, the man thought he was going to be merciful, and he enlarged the opening with a snip of his scissors. Well, the moth emerged easily, but its wings were shriveled. Why? The struggle through the narrow opening is God's way to force fluid into its body, from its body into its wings. And therefore, this merciful snip, in reality, was cruel. So the Christian life involves discipline, doesn't it? And correction, and training in righteousness, and such a race could not be won without a holy striving against self and sin and Satan and the world system. And sometimes the struggle is exactly what we need, though we don't like it. Lastly, then, he concludes with verse 12 and 13 by saying that what if weak hands, spiritually weak hands, and spiritual feeble knees need to be strengthened. He's basically saying you need to be toned up. Imagine a case of rheumatism or arthritis, right? We tend to nurse and protect our painful joints, and we do the same thing spiritually. But the author's saying, don't nurse those painful joints. The more you move them, the better they will be. Keep moving spiritually. He's saying, get up and get moving. Don't let yourself get stiff by feeling sorry for yourself or wanting everyone else to feel sorry for you. Instead of wilting under God's discipline, he says, lift up the hands that hang down and those. Bend those feeble knees, and they will eventually become supple again. Now, notice what he says. The word strengthen here is in the plural imperative. It implies a joint effort by many. This is key because when we come back and we start in verse 14, he's going to talk again to all of us like he is. And when he says, see to it that none of you come short of the grace of God, it's a community effort. Okay? He's talking to everybody. So we're to help each other draw on the resources of Christ. How? By encouraging words, by mutual prayers, by sharing our experiences, sometimes simply just being with somebody who's going through a heavy trial. And the coach says that's not all. The coach, in a sense, then says you need to make straight the path of your feet. Why? So that which is lame, the limb which is lame, may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. In other words, what he's saying is come back to the highway of holiness. He's saying stay on the straight, narrow path that God's marked out for you in his word. Why? He's saying, realize that others who are lame are watching you. You don't want to stumble those other people, right? He says, if they follow your negative example, they'll end up becoming dislocated. So instead of being a stumbling block, he wants you to be a stepping stone that they may be healed. Now, how are we to apply all of this? Three things that God wants us to do. When God disciplines us, we need to avoid the two pitfalls. What is that? Resist the temptation to become hard-hearted. That's to dismiss God's discipline. But we also need to fight against the tendency to become faint-hearted, which is, leads us to despair. How? How do we do that? How do we resist those? Simply by accepting the fact that all of life is a discipline. This is so important. I don't think we think about this. Whether it's instruction or reproof or correction or training in righteousness, all of it's intended by God for our good, for our growth, for our Christ-likeness. In other words, Christian, realize that your holiness is more important to God than your health or your wealth or even your life. Okay? Secondly, though, not only avoid the two pitfalls, but ask yourself, what effect has God's discipline had on me? This is really important. In other words, have I been made more holy or have I hardened my heart against God? Have I submitted myself to God and allowed myself to be trained by Him? Or am I like that horse or that mule that needs a bit and a bridle? We only benefit from His discipline as we submit to the process, and only then do our afflictions or our trials become what? Sanctified. And make us more holy. Now this is so important, because if you've never been aware of God disciplining you, then you need to examine yourself and ask if you're even God's child at all. Why? Notice the text, verse 6, the end of it. He scourges every son whom He receives. Lastly, if you have weak hands here this morning and feeble knees because of the painful, sorrowful process of being disciplined, my heart goes out to you. Why? I've been where you are. And I am sure I'll be there again. Maybe in some senses I'm right there now and don't even know it, like those sheep. I'm serious. We don't always know, you know. And God can show us later and through somebody. But be assured that you are in your Heavenly Father's hands. And because He loves you, Christian, He loves you. He loves you so much He's determined to make you more holy in heart and conduct. Listen, He has determined to bring you to glory, to heaven, to Himself. And if you don't follow His word, then He'll have to take another way with you. Right? You say, that's alarming. Yeah, but it's also glorious. That He won't leave you to yourself. Wow. So hurry into God's gymnasium. You've heard of Gold's Gym? How about God's Gym? You say, what do you mean, Sean? Hurry up to God's gym and receive His training. Do the exercises He asks you, whatever the cost, however great the pain. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And the main source of our encouragement is Jesus, the one who voluntarily subjected Himself to the cross. Notice what He did. He endured the cross. You see it there in verse 2. He endured the cross, right? How? For the joy that was set before Him. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him and for your salvation and mine, so that when you feel the discipline is too much, that it's painful, fix your eyes on Jesus, keep looking to Him. Consider, the Bible says here, consider what He endured for you and keep following Him. It's been said, God had only one son without sin, but He has none without suffering.